Last time we were in this study, we're finishing up the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, a remarkable section of this letter in which Paul shares with us seven gifts given to every person at the time we enter the family of God through faith in Christ. By its very nature, incredibly encouraging passage, a passage designed to forever remove from us any anxiety about our Lord's love for us or about our absolute security that we have with Him through Christ. You ever get worried about what's going on between you and your God? Go back and read those first 11 verses. It's a good starting place for everything else that God wants to say to you. Now this morning we're going to move on in Paul's comments. We're going to move into a passage that, when we first read it, is going to sound like a rather confusing puzzle to some of you. But it's a puzzle that we're going to stay with long enough so that we can get all the pieces in the right place. And we're going to take a look at the remarkable picture that it reveals. I will tell you right now that before we finish this morning, I'm going to share with you two statements. Two statements that, if we hear them and understand them, have the ability to transform our concept of our God at a level that you just wouldn't believe. But we'll get there before we finish. To help us with that puzzle that we're going to be looking at, I want to give some preparation for what we're going to find when we get there. The passage that we're going to be looking at is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It's a passage that provides us with insight into the mind of our God in a very, very special way. It answers some crucial questions that have gone unanswered since the day Adam sinned. And it also gives us a panoramic view of God's plans and purposes for the human race, a view that we can gain from no other passage in Scripture. Overall purpose of the passage is to give us a comparison between the two most important men in all of history. These are the only two men who, each in their own way, have impacted every other human being who has ever lived. Those two men are Adam and Christ. Paul takes those two men, stands them side by side in these 10 verses, and he allows us to see an amazing comparison between the two. In our study of the book of Romans, we've just seen in Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul explaining to us what is clearly intended to be the personal, individual results of Christ's death for each Christian. The way in which his death made it possible for our God to give us those seven gifts. Through those seven gifts, Paul was saying, Christian, let me help you see just a little of what Christ has already done both in you and for you. Now in verses 12 through 21, Paul steps back and he says to us, and that's not all. I've shown you what Christ accomplished in you personally, individually. Now let me show you what he's accomplished historically. Let me show you what Christ did in and to and for the entire human race. And he takes us back to an event that took place at the dawn of history, an event that has, that had consequences for every person who came into existence from that time on. Through Adam, sin entered the human race. Man, the created being, chose to disobey his creator. That one act of disobedience pulled the human race into an unending flow of rebellion and isolation from God and unleashed an endless flood of evil into our world, evil that saturates every one of our lives ever since. Paul uses two words, this passage, to describe our world condition between Adam and Christ. Those two words are death reigned. Death was the undisputed ruler of the human race. It conquered all. It consumed all. No one escaped its kingdom or its absolute lordship over the entire human race. But in this last half of Romans 5, Paul tells us that through Christ a new ruler has been established in our history. Let's read the passage. Then we'll see if we can find some handles that'll help us to get a hold of what Paul is saying to us. All right, this is Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one man, of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, to help us to begin to relate to these words, let me first show you a little comparison chart. It may help us here. Paul takes Adam, Christ, in this passage, and then he traces the choices, the results of those choices, on the rest of humanity. In this comparison, he wants us to see the extent to which the work of Christ and the life and death of Christ influences the entire human race. Is it up there? Yep, it's up there. See, and we have, through Adam, we've got one transgression bringing about judgment, condemnation, death, and the sin and the reign of sin and death. Through Christ, we've got one act of righteousness, resulting in a free gift, grace, justification being given to us, eternal life, and the reign of grace in our lives. Okay, now that just helps us get a little grip on what he's doing in all of these words. Let me put it in a single phrase that'll make it a little easier. You know what Paul is saying here? He is saying, one man did it wrong, we all suffered the consequences, and then one man did it right, and we all reap the reward. See, that's what he's doing when he sets Adam and Christ side by side. But there is more than just a comparison between Adam and Christ taking place in this passage. There's an underlying question that needs to be dealt with. Why would God allow the human race to continue after Adam sinned? You realize that Adam and Eve sinned before they'd given birth to any children. Just the two of them. The entire human race was right there. And they were both guilty of the same sin. God knew, of course, the consequences that their sin would have on their descendants, were they allowed to reproduce. He knew their one sin would grow and multiply into all manner of wickedness and evil and perversion and ugliness in the lives of those who would follow. He knew, too, he could stop it all by simply making Eve barren. Nice creation, didn't work out, we'll end this one, maybe try again. Sounds like a conclusion we would reach, huh? If she had no children, all that multitude of evil could be eliminated forever. So why didn't he? Okay, I want to offer you two statements that will help us to understand why. To help explain the first statement, I want you to picture a mother of four children. She has four boys. They are 6, 7, 8, and 9. Strike fear in your hearts, moms. His mom is, she is both by temperament and by training, a person who loves neatness. She loves to have her world orderly, organized, clean, tidy. It is embedded in who she is. Messiness just drives her nuts. Okay, now, picture this mom, 8 a.m., Monday morning, school started. Her four boys get on the school bus. They head on down the road. She has 7 hours before they return. She looks around at the devastation left by her family from the weekend. She gets to work. Next 7 hours, she pours herself into restoring order and cleanliness to her world. By 3 p.m., her world is once again neat and clean, tidy, orderly. And then she hears the school bus. Sees the door fly open. Four boys blast into their house. Within 15 minutes, they've left a wake of devastation through the kitchen and the bathroom and the bedrooms and the living room and the hallway. And then she hears one of her boys say, "Hey, let's go play in the garage." And they all head out there. Okay, now, given this dear mom's love for neatness, why does she put up with them? Life would be so much simpler, so much cleaner, so much more ordered and organized without them. So why does she do it? Well, because she loves them. Because working with those boys, for those boys, investing herself and her life in them is worth the cost. Okay, now let me give you the first of my two statements that will help us make sense of this passage that we've just read. Okay, the first one is this. God's war on earth is not a war against sin. It is a war for mankind. I think we sometimes get the mistaken idea that God's real goal, what he's really working for here on this earth, is to defeat and eliminate evil. We may picture him angry at sin and fighting against it, with his chief goal being that of ultimately defeating it forever. Okay, now it's true that he hates sin because of the consequences that sin has on us, on our relationship with ourselves, with one another, and on our relationship with him. But his real war is not, never has been, against sin. If it was, he could have easily dealt with the whole problem the day that Adam and Eve sinned by simply making Eve barren. No offspring, No sinners, no sin, no problem. Just like that, mom could have made her home into the neatness palace of the community by simply choosing not to have children. But God didn't do that because God is strongly pro-people. No matter what the cost to himself, and his commitment is not a commitment to fight against sin, it is a commitment to fight for us. Okay, now certainly, his battle for us has caused him to fight, well, to fight sin because of the effect that sin has on us. The way it changes our lives. The way it robs us of all that he intends for us to know and understand as his children. But the whole purpose of the battle is not to defeat sin, but rather to rescue us, and not to do it in a way that and to do it in a way that enables us to discover the truth about himself, the truth about his endless love for us. And exactly the same principle applies in our individual relationship with God as well. Not just as a human race, but what's going on between each of us and our Creator. Right now, some of you are struggling with sin issues in your life. You know God is involved in that struggle. But if you're not careful, it is easy to fall into the trap of thinking that God's purpose in that fight against your sin and that his point of focus is on your sin. And his great concern is to defeat that sin. And maybe even building up a little resentment and anger and disgust with you because that sin may enter this world through you. That is not what's going on. There's only one reason why God has chosen to involve himself in your sin struggle right now. Because he's fighting for you. For your freedom, for your health, for your future, because he loves you. It's not hatred of sin that motivates him to do what he does. It's love for you. God never has, never will, ever be threatened in any way, personally, by any sin of any kind, by any created being. Doesn't touch him. Doesn't change him. Doesn't threaten him. It does touch him in that it deeply affects him when that sin affects the ones he loves. So the statement, first statement that I want us to come away with in this passage is that God's war on earth is not a war against sin. It's a war for mankind. Okay, and the second statement is this. God allowed man to go on multiplying even after sin entered the world because he knew that through Christ, he could still offer each human being the same exact choice that he offered Adam. And folks, I got to tell you, this thing just fascinates me. See, I know it's easy for us at this point in history to look back at Adam and want to just give him a piece of our mind for what he did to the human race. I mean, really. We have seen, suffered the consequences of thousands of years of sin in our society. Even more, each of us have entered this world with our own inborn sin nature and all of the turmoil that comes with it. We have our own personal bent towards sin. Moves us down on our own personal path of self-destruction. But I want us to see something this morning that may give us a whole new perspective on our situation. You see, in this passage, Paul tells us that Christ undid the damage that Adam did in the garden. I mean, that's what the little chart was saying. That's what the passage is saying. He is saying one act of disobedience brought about consequences to the entire human race. One act of righteousness, and he's referring, obviously, to Christ's choice to die on that cross, reversed all of that. You see, in this passage, Paul tells us that Christ undid the damage that Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Through Christ, each one of us is placed into a position where we can make exactly the same choice that Adam faced and failed. Okay, now look at this. God offered Adam and Eve a choice. He said to them, you can have an eternal life, fellowship with me, in a perfect creation, if you will trust what I say to you about this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or you can have death, eternal separation from me, if you choose not to trust what I say about this tree. Okay, but look what happens. Look what happens through Christ. Through Christ, the second Adam, God now offers each of us exactly the same choice. We can have eternal life, fellowship with our God, in a perfect creation, if we trust what God says to us about another tree, the tree on which Christ was crucified. Or we can have eternal death and separation from God if we choose not to trust what He said to us about that tree. Okay, now it's true. Adam made his choice in a perfect world, unscarred by sin. And it is also true that we must wait a few years for our perfect world to be brought into being by the recreative work of God at the return of Christ. But honestly, I think our having been able to taste some of the fruit of our rebellion before we make our choice actually stacks the deck in our favor. What Paul is seeking to share with us here in Romans 5, 12 through 21 is that because Christ chose right, He now has the power to correct everything that we have suffered or would suffer because Adam chose wrong. God's scales never go unbalanced. We're not just helpless victims of the sins of those who've come before us. In Christ, a second Adam has come. Whereas the first Adam chose wrong, brought the curse of death to all those who followed him, the second Adam chose right, and he brings the offer of life to all who follow him. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Isn't that nice? Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we look back at the beginning of our history as human beings. Pretty clear that Adam didn't really understand the consequences of his choice of disobedience. The same way with us, Lord. When we look at the choice we make of trust and obedience, we don't have even a tiny glimpse of the consequences that it will bring in our own lives or in our futures or in the lives of those that you'll bring you'll bring to us and the influence that will come from it. But Lord, we thank you so very, very much that the offer that you make to us is so clear and so simple and so amazing. The offer to simply trust what you're saying to us about what you accomplished on the cross through Christ. Thank you, Lord, for taking those of us who had no hope and giving us not just hope, but absolute security forever with you as a result of the work of Christ in our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.